Pray with me. Lord Jesus, fill this place with your Spirit, the transforming, renewing, encouraging, convicting, truth-telling, hope-restoring Spirit. Give us your grace, your costly grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you from the Gospel of St. Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 21st verse. And you should do whatever it takes for you to focus on these words. This is a simple passage to understand, but one of the hardest in the entire Bible to live out. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to all of his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Golgotha, the place of the skull. Brutal, public, shameful. The sound of nails being hammered through human flesh into sturdy hardwood, of cursing and shrieking and crying and sighing, "It is finished." The cross stands as a jagged, disfiguring scar on the horizon of history. Amazing beyond comprehension or imagination, the creatures crucified their creator. And now the creator calls the creatures to take up that same cross. Let me pray once more for these words. Spirit, use the words that you've inspired in these writers to inspire in our hearts change, transformation. Help our hearts to break with the things that break your heart. Fill our minds with the things that give your mind clarity. Deepen our soul with the values that you lived and died for. And then animate our bodies to become the 12th by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Friday night, my wife and I had a date night. I was going to say how many of you have date nights, but I probably shouldn't do that. But my wife likes it when I take her on dates. And so we went out for dinner, and then we went to see a movie. And how many of you have noticed that the previews are getting longer before a movie? Anybody else? Can I get an amen for that? Okay. So I don't know, a few years ago, 5 minutes, 8 minutes, and then it was like 10, 12. And now it's 15 to 20 minutes at least. So you can actually plan to get there later than the movie start and still make it, unless you know it's going to be a blockbuster and it's going to be packed, then you have this existential crisis of, should I get there on time, but not on time, but sort of on time? Or you can go to Bolingbrook where you can get your seat in advance online and then you don't have to worry about it. But we were in Naperville, so we got there early and we got to hear all the previews and see all the preview movies, and that's okay. It was kind of fun. And then just at the end of the previews, before they show the little clip that embarrasses you and makes you put away your cell phone, in between that space, between that preview and that embarrassing video clip, they showed two kind of community service announcements about documentaries that were coming up. One of them is a documentary about the degradation of the oceans and the fact that the coral reefs are dying faster than we ever thought. and it's going to cause economic chaos around the planet over the next several decades. And some of you know I kind of like the oceans, and so I was paying attention to that, and I thought, I've got to go see this documentary coming up. And then the one right after that was a little kind of 20-second community service announcement about things that we can do as a community to prevent the heroin epidemic from getting any worse and maybe to change it. And I thought, okay, that's a good thing because it is an epidemic. Well, then I listened, and there were two women sitting just one chair over from me, and they were using their outside voices so I could overhear. And they were complaining, and one of them said to the other, I don't like it when they do that. I don't want to see world news when I go out for my entertainment. This is a movie. I came here to eat popcorn and watch the movie. I don't like it when they stick that kind of political stuff. And I thought, political? I mean, Republican kids and Democratic kids are dying of heroin. That seems pretty democratic to me. It seems like the right thing to do. But they were complaining, and she even said, I'm going to tell the manager on the way out. They should do something about this. And I thought, I don't know who the they is, and I don't know what the thing is that they should do, but here's the irony. I mean, I sort of get it. When I go out to see a movie, I get what she was saying. But the irony was that we were sitting in the movie theater about to see a movie called The Zookeeper's Wife. Some of you are laughing because you know what that movie's about. For those of you that are not familiar with it, it is a movie, a true story, of a couple, a Polish couple, that lived outside Warsaw and owned a zoo, and how they used the zoo to hide Jews during the Holocaust and actually ended up saving about 300 of them. So the irony of wanting to come and not have the world break into your nice little moment and then to spend 2 hours watching a very hard-to-watch movie, and the movie was all about, at what point in time should I get involved? How far should I go to stop injustice? How far outside of my comfort zone should I go when the news gets worse and then worse and then worse and then worse? At what point in time does a human being say no, even if it's going to cost you? The irony of what I had heard and experienced in just those first 10 minutes, I began to cry. I just got tears rolling down my cheeks, and I thought, okay, Lord, what's going on? And I knew I was going to be speaking about this passage. And I thought, Lord, show me in my life where I am not picking up my cross, where I am wanting to simply put a bubble around my life and pretend that the pain in the world is not the pain in the world. And so this message is for me. And you get to listen in and hopefully find something that's helpful to you. First thing I'd like to do is say that the scripture today, it's really not that hard to understand. There's not a lot of complicated theology here. For the last 5 weeks, Don has done a great job of showing us the cross in all of its beauty, in all of its complexity, and teasing out all these wonderful insights. And today I'd like to simply take everything that she's done and show us, if all those things are true, this is the implication. And this is where it comes from in this passage. It's not that hard to understand, but boy, is it hard to do. I mean, it's just hard to do. So a couple things just to clarify about the story and the text itself. It starts with saying that Jesus tells his disciples, look, I have to go to Jerusalem. When I go to Jerusalem, it's going to go bad for me. It's going to go really bad. I'm going to have to suffer. They're going to torture me, and then I'm going to die. I can see it coming. But don't worry, on the third day, I will rise again. And if you're like me, I'm 59 years old. I have heard this story roughly 59 times. And I've done Holy Week 59 times at Palm Sunday and Monday, Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday and dun-da-da-da, Easter. And I know the end of the story. So it can be real easy to just jump past this whole idea of Jesus saying, I know it's going to happen and I'm going to go anyway. Because sometimes I hear myself talk and I hear other Christians talk, and it's kind of like this. We think Jesus thinks, well, look, it's about that time. It's spring of 30 AD, and I've got a date with destiny. I better go pick out my cross, because on Friday I'm going to be hanging on it. Then I'll die, and I'll spend Saturday in the locker room, and I'll come out on Sunday for the big game. I'm not trying to be flippant. That is the way we sometimes talk about it. Me too. So I'd like to slow us down and step back. This is before it ever happens. This is Jesus leaning into the future, feeling the brunt of what he's going to experience. But he doesn't have this prediction where he sees himself as this one lonely person. No, Jesus knows that if he does what he's about to do, it can only lead to the cross. Martin Luther King, preaching just very shortly before he was shot, said, "We are going to get to the promised land. I may not get there with you." Jesus is saying, "We are going to get to Jerusalem. There will be a day when resurrection happens. But before that, something really powerful, terrible, scary is going to happen." Why? Because Jesus knows this is what happens in the Roman Empire when someone challenges the status quo, when someone says no to injustice, when someone says no to religious jerkiness, when someone says no to all the brokenness in society and says this has got to stop. The first thing Jesus does a few days after this or weeks after this, rides into Jerusalem, picks up a whip, heads into the temple, and starts turning over tables. And he knows that if he does that, it can only end poorly. You see, Jesus grows up in a time when there was great insurrection and turmoil in Israel. During Jesus' life, there were at least 6 insurrections, most of them inspired by taxes. In fact, when he was a teenager, Jesus had to have seen something that happened in a town just 2.5 miles north of where he grew up in Nazareth, a town called Sepphoris, when a bunch of Jewish men said, "We are tired of the Roman Empire and its taxes." And thousands of them marched into Sepphoris with torches and swords, and an insurrection cleaned out the houses where they would carry the notes for mortgages, burned all those up, torched all the Roman places of business and administration, and then left. And they were caught and they were hung on a cross. In Jesus' lifetime, he had to have seen hundreds of people hanging on crosses. Because that's what the Romans do to people who they want to be quiet. So Jesus knows, I'm not going to be so quiet. And this is going to go poorly. I also understand Peter. If Jesus said to me, I've got to go suffer, the first thing I would think about would be to say, no, I don't want this to happen. I mean, I hear Peter's heart, don't you? He says, no, Lord, this can't happen to you. No way. But Jesus' words to him scare the living daylights out of me. They are words I never, ever, ever want to hear. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's even more strong when you consider that just a couple paragraphs before this, Peter has had this epiphany. He says, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one, you're the Savior, you're the Lord. I get it now. The clouds are parting, I'm starting to see." Jesus says, "On this rock we will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Just a couple paragraphs before. But this shows that Peter's expectations still needed to be changed. This Jesus was going to lead in a different way. He was going to challenge the status quo, and the status quo was going to push back and put him on a cross. Because Jesus came to be God's witness to God's holy discontent. And Jesus came to break down the wall between public and private faith. We think that's a cool thing. My faith is private. I don't let it mess with anything in the public sphere. And Jesus said, "Where did you get that distinction? For Jesus, everything was public and private. If you are a follower of Jehovah, then justice or injustice in the world, wherever you saw it, mattered. And you couldn't just keep it in your heart. Jesus was going to knock down the wall between the sacred and the secular and say, no, it's all sacred. All sacred. What area of life does God say, I don't care about that area? And Jesus is going to knock down the distinction between the social and the spiritual. God cares about your body. God cares about your soul. They go together in Hebrew thinking. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's your body. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's an integrated whole. And Jesus said, when your ethics and your religion and your law and your politics start going in different directions, and the spiritual doesn't influence that, then something's broken, and I'm going to go challenge that. And people aren't going to like that. Just this past couple of weeks, I've had two different people from different families, part of Good Shepherd, share stories with me about friends that they've invited to Good Shepherd, and they've come to Good Shepherd, and they've decided, well, we liked a lot about Good Shepherd, but these friends that came, so we, even though we liked it a lot, it's just not the right fit for us. And one of the families came to me and said, you know, I really like Good Shepherd, but it's too conservative. And then a week later, another person said to me, we really like Good Shepherd, but it's too liberal. I said, that either means we're totally messed up or we're doing something right. And it's because we come to these words with these different expectations of the Jesus that we expect to show up. If we expect the spiritual Jesus to show up, then we're kind of confused when he deals with the body. And we've expected Jesus who deals with ethics and spirituality and the body, and he shows up here and starts talking about the soul, then we get all confused. But Jesus brings them together. He breaks down our paradigms and our boxes. Mine too. Jesus comes to show us that the cross cuts through all of these labels and all of these places. Let me help us with another distinction from the text. When Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me, he's not talking about the generic everyday problems of being a human being. Like, I can't find a parking place. I've got to pick up my cross today. I got to pay taxes. That's my cross to bear. My mother-in-law, you know, she's a little, my cross to bear. Or father-in-law, excuse me, I want to be equal here. Or that frustrating coworker, that's not your cross to bear. It might be a pain in the neck, but that's not your cross to bear. Or your hip and the ailments that come with arthritis, that's painful. I know, I've got it in my knee, really painful. But that's not your cross to bear. Because those things can happen to anyone, believer or unbeliever. Jesus says here, if you want to follow me, so he narrows the field. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you pick up your cross. And what that means is that there's something inherent in following him that will bring a cross. It just will. It just will. You see, when you challenge the status quo, no matter what the cost, sooner or later, somebody who's part of the status quo won't like that. When you forgive 70 times 7, that's picking up your cross. That's hard to do. When you love your enemy, that's picking up your cross. That's hard to do. When you pray for those who persecute you, that's picking up your cross. It's hard to do. Someone said to me this week, but Pastor Glenn, I don't have anyone persecuting me. I said, huh. Oh. And how's it going for you living for Jesus? What do you mean? I said, you mean to tell me there's no injustice? No place where compassion needs to be brought to bear that you see? Nothing happening at your work, nothing happening in your family, nothing happening in your life? How did it go for you the last time you shared your faith with someone else outside the faith? Oh, I said, well, see, if you do some of these things, maybe then you'll have somebody to pray for. Because sooner or later, when you live for Jesus, you don't go looking for an argument. You don't go looking for anger. I'm not talking about beating people up with your faith. I'm talking about being faithful in the way that Jesus is and saying, that's wrong, that's unjust. Sooner or later, that will aggravate someone. It happens. Picking up your cross is kicking back the darkness wherever you find it. In your own political party, in your own hometown, in your own church. Picking up your cross is giving sacrificially. It's saying, you know, I was going to do my kitchen renovation this year, but instead of that, I'm going to give some of that money towards buying malaria nets for thousands of children in Africa so that they don't die of malaria. That's picking up your cross. That's what it is. Picking up your cross is letting your heart break for the things that break God's heart. Picking up your cross is speaking out against injustice. So I'd like to take just a couple of minutes, and I want you to meditate on this question. What is your cross? What is your cross? Where is God asking you to go beyond the comfortable? What is your cross? Not mine, yours.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
Sometimes people say to me, but Pastor Glenn, we're Lutherans. This is a Lutheran church. Our faith is quiet. Our faith doesn't cause trouble. Our faith is more simple, and we don't like to be rabble-rousers. I said, which part of Luther did you forget about in being Lutheran? Martin Luther King is named after Martin Luther because his father went to Germany for a conference just before World War II and heard about this great reformer and came back and gave that name to his son and said, one day you're going to be a reformer in the spirit of Martin Luther. You see, Martin Luther was, this is the 500th year since he said, here I stand, I can do no other. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in those shoes, but this is 500 years ago, and he stood up to the greatest political power of his day, the Holy Roman Emperor, and the greatest religious power of his day, the Pope. So it was a double whammy. He had both of them against him. These are the most powerful men on the planet at the time. And Martin Luther was brought before a tribunal, and he was asked to recant all of his writings and all of his stuff, and he had challenged the authority, and he said, you can't do the things that you're doing. And they said, well, you need to recant. And he said, I cannot recant. My mind is bound. My conscience is bound to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. And because of that, he didn't just change things religiously. James Madison said that the line of freedom goes right through the heart of Luther. There would be no freedom as we know it in the United States without a guy by the name of Luther. There would be no Enlightenment and no Renaissance and a whole bunch of other things because he said no. No power should have this much authority over people's lives to tell them how they should believe and how they should live and cause the pain that you're causing. Another German pastor came along during World War II. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I read his book called Costly Grace, Discipleship, The Cost of Discipleship every year about this time because it's such a bracing thing. How many of you have computers where the computer, you get a blue screen where you get an error on the screen and you have to reboot? You got to unplug it and reboot it and start it up from scratch to kind of clean out all the funkiness. Well, Bonhoeffer does that for me. He reboots me. He helps me see what I don't see. And he said, sometimes in our churches, we turn the cross into something cheap. Something cheap. He puts it this way. He says, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolations of religion are thrown out at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions. Grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal transformation. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a person must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs us our lives, but it's grace because it gives us the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, but grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is a grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the very incarnation of a suffering God. Sometimes we need to pick up our cross. Whatever that is, I don't know what came to mind for you, but I hope you'll continue pondering this as we head through the rest of this week and into Holy Week, because Jesus' words say all of us individually should pick up our cross. Maybe that's something different for me than it is for you, and that's okay. But that's part of what it means to follow Jesus. There's a young woman in our church who, over the last year or so, has become really troubled by a lot of things that she's seen in our world through the election and through politics and through the church. And she began to say, Lord, what are you calling me to do? She realized that she had been a follower of Jesus but never questioned some of these categories and assumptions. And so last fall, she decided to run the marathon as a way to help raise money. You've heard a lot about that over the last couple of weeks, to raise money for children who don't have water in Africa, and it was a great thing, and several people from Good Shepherd did it. I think we've got 65 plus people signed up this year to run the marathon. If you haven't signed up yet, go for it. Maybe that's your cross to bear, is to run 26 miles for water for children in Africa. But this woman began doing that, and then she began getting involved in in different political environments trying to find out how can I make change across the board, not in one particular party or another. How can I make change for the homeless? How can I make change for people who are being persecuted? And she said she felt very convicted, and she wrote this poem, and she sent it to me. It's called Dinner with Sinners. It says, love, compassion, sacrifice, dinner with sinners. You laid down your life for us all, Gentile, Jew, Muslim, and Hindu. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not your fault, it's mine. You paid the ultimate price, but I'm too scared to pick up my cross and fight for all of these lives being lost. Why am I so special? I need to break out of my bubble because there's trouble, people dying beneath the rubble. Is it just me that deserves love, kindness, and mercy? Surely not, but that's where there's controversy. We were all made in your image, so we need to stop fighting over this line of scrimmage. Cross over, understand, and help one another. After all, isn't that what you came for? To give us new life with peace everlasting. How do we expect to get there if we just keep blasting our words and our bombs? As if we can tell right from wrong. God is my judge, and I thank him for that. Because if it were you, I'd be flat on my back in the grave with no hope of being saved. So put away your judgment, persecution, and fear, and pick up your cross. It's why we're here. He came to seek and to save, to conquer the grave, to leave a legacy of love that came from above, a God who cares about all people, not just you who are clinging to your steeple. Come down from our place of entitlement and see all the injustice that's running rampant. Talk to someone who's different than you. Try to see things from their point of view. How can you help to bring peace to this world that's in pain? You have a lot to lose, but so much more to gain. It sounds a lot like what Jesus was talking about. He got in trouble because he ate with people that didn't fit in the categories. They said to him, how can you eat with those sinners? How can you hang out with those tax collectors? How can you heal the children of people outside of our faith? How can you do that? And Jesus said, I'm just doing what my Father told me to do. This is what it looks like. You see, Jesus didn't go looking for trouble. He went looking for peace. But when you really do that, when you dig underneath and you probe and you push, sooner or later it costs something. So I have a second question for you to ponder for a minute. What is the debt that you owe to Jesus? Let me put it in the words of St. Paul, who said this. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our debt, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What is the debt that Jesus has wiped out for you?
Please join us. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without all Lamb of God I come.
Time. Let's sing that one more time.
Just as I am tossed about with men, conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without all Lamb of God I come. I come.
I think sometimes we think that this is only for giants of the faith, like a Luther or a Bonhoeffer or a Jesus, but it's not. You can pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus in the middle of your conflicts and doubts. Maybe sometimes that is the cross. So sometimes it can become spiritually obtuse to say things like this: follow Jesus, pick up your cross, and then we're done and we say amen. So I thought I'd finish with sharing some stories of people, some of whom you know, that are picking up their cross daily in daily life and what that looks like, so that maybe you can relate it to your own life. One of them is a woman who was a client of mine a few years ago. You know, some of you know, I do some consulting, executive coaching outside the church. And this is a woman who was the vice president of finance for a very large IT company. And she was very well paid, well compensated, and she should be at this level, did a great job, people loved her. And she'd been in the job for 5 or 6 years. And the first cross they had to bear was that she had the opportunity and the ability to make twice as much as her husband. So her husband said, well, I guess it's my cross to bear to let her go to work and I'll stay home. And I'll be the stay-at-home daddy, which he got a lot of conflict for. But that's a whole other question. So she is at work and she does a great job. And she called me one day and she said, Glenn, I need you to come in. I need some coaching. I need some help. Sure. So we had a session together and we talked. And she said, I've been called by several recruiters. And they're offering me these jobs, these new opportunities. And I've said no to most of them for the last year, but I just got one that's a really good opportunity. It's with a little bit bigger company. And this one comes with a title increase. I'd go from being vice president of finance to CFO, chief financial officer, the second or third most powerful person in this company, company twice as big as the one she was in. And she said, and it's going to come with a $60,000 a year compensation bump. I don't know how many of you think that's a little bit of money, but it is. And some bonuses, and this was going to be a lot of money. And it was a good opportunity with a good company. And she said, but I don't know if I should take it. And I said, well, what's the holdup? She said, well, I already have a good job, and I make good money. And the only thing I can see is that this is more money. And she said, but I've been sharing my faith for the last 6 years with my team and my department and my clients and my people. And some of them are starting to warm up to Jesus. And some of them are starting to consider being part of a Bible study. And some of them have come to church with me. And some of them have come on mission trips with me. And some of them are starting to be okay with thinking that maybe they should follow Jesus too. She said, the witness is beginning to work. And if I leave right now, all of these people will say, well, maybe it's not that important. Maybe in the long run, her career is more important. And after a month of praying, she said no to that opportunity. She said, no, I have to stay here. And people all around her thought she was nuts. That's picking up your cross, friends. Doing what seems crazy to follow Jesus. And then another story from a man that I got to meet when I was just coming out of seminary. I had to train with a pastor for a while. We went 3 months. I went with him on all of his visits in a senior living homes. So I was visiting the aged and people in senior living facilities, and he wanted me to meet this one guy. He said, this is going to change your perspective of faith, Glenn. And I said, okay. And I was much younger then and much more brash than I am now. And I thought, you know, if you have faith, you got to have big gusto and great vision and do bold things for God, and boom, you got to change the world. And he said, well, that's all true. But there are other ways to change the world, and it doesn't always look like you think it does. So he introduced me to this man who was, I think, 91 or 92. And the man told me his story, that he'd been in this home now for like 5 or 6 years. And he'd been going to breakfast, lunch, and dinner at the same table for all these years, sharing his faith with the men and women that he got to meet in this home. And he said, I think I might be the only one who's sharing the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, but I have the privilege of seeing several of these people come to faith, come to know Jesus. And he said, but a little over a year ago, a year and a half ago, something changed inside of me, and I can't control myself anymore, so I have to wear a diaper. He said, and for a month I stopped going to breakfast, lunch, and dinner because I was embarrassed, because I didn't know when it would happen and I couldn't control it. And sometimes it was embarrassing because other people would know. And he said, then my wife said to me, what are you so worried about? You're over 90. Who cares about your reputation anyway? And she said, you are a great witness for Jesus Christ. People listen to you. You tell the story in a way that people hear it. You let Jesus worry about what people think. And he said, so I started going back to breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's picking up your cross, friends. That's what it looks like to pick up your cross. Or a student from Good Shepherd whose friend got caught up in the heroin thing and has become addicted to heroin. And this friend from Good Shepherd is praying with her and walking with her, even though the rest of her friends are saying, dump her, leave her, forget it. And she's walking the walk and trying to help this friend get help, and walking back and forth between what should I tell other people, should I tell her parents, and walking that journey of trying to find the right way to be a friend and keep her safe, and praying through it all, and having animosity from people who are watching her try to do this. Say, just live your own life. Who cares? This girl picked this heroin thing. You don't have to be responsible for that. She said, but it feels like that's what Jesus would do. And I said, that's what Jesus would do. You go right ahead. Or a guy by the name of Fardong Tong from this congregation who twice a year goes to Malaysia, usually for 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks at a time, to train pastors. And that's a very dangerous thing to do because the area he goes to is very Muslim, and it is becoming more Muslim, and they have said by a certain year, I think 2020, they want it to be run by Muslim law, and they are making it very difficult for Christians to get business licenses and marriage licenses. Whatever you think, these things are happening in other places around the world, and he goes to share the gospel. His wife was telling me just last hour that they have to be very careful when they go outside the compound because one of the Christian pastors was arrested just a short time ago. That's a guy from this congregation who goes twice a year. And then there's a story from the New York Times that I read this week. It's called Jihadi Turns to Jesus. That title, of course, caught my eye. And it's about a guy by the name of Mr. Muhammad and his wife, Miss Rashid. And Mr. Muhammad grew up as a jihadi, and he grew up doing all of those things that we would call terrorist acts, some of the most horrible things. And then he has this relationship with this woman, they get married, and some time into their marriage, she got sick. And the story picks up here. In early 2015, she fell seriously ill. As her health worsened, Mr. Muhammad described her condition in a phone call with his cousin, Ahmad, the same cousin who had taken him to jihadist lectures as a teenager. Ahmad was now living in Canada, and in a move that shocked Mr. Muhammad, had converted to Christ. An enthusiastic convert, Ahmad asked Mr. Muhammad to place his telephone close to Miss Rashid so that his prayer group could sing and pray for her health. Horrified, Mr. Muhammad initially refused, since he had been taught to find Christianity repellent. But he was also desperate, and he eventually gave in. When Miss Rashid improved within a few days, Mr. Muhammad ascribed it to his cousin's intervention. Intrigued, he then began to entertain a sacrilegious thought. He asked his cousin to recommend a Christian preacher in Istanbul who might introduce him to Christ. He was put in touch with Elmad Brim, a missionary from an evangelical group based in Jordan called, ironically, the Good Shepherd. I thought some of you might like that. He met with them. For Mr. Muhammad and Miss Rashid, perhaps it was their dreams that sealed their conversion. As the couple began to consider leaving Islam, Miss Rashid said she dreamed of a biblical figure who used heavenly powers to divide the waters of the sea, which Mr. Muhammad interpreted as a sign of encouragement from Jesus. Then Mr. Muhammad himself dreamed Jesus had given him some food. The pair felt loved. And this is his description, the New York Times says, "There's a big gap between the God I used to worship and the one I worship now," Mr. Muhammad said. "I used to worship in fear. Now everything has changed." For Mr. Muhammad, all this has nevertheless come at a high price. His rejection of his former faith makes him a target for his former allies. Asked if he would leave Istanbul, he said, "No. How can I leave now that I know Jesus?" He fears, though, that one day they will catch up with him. If they do, however, he reckons he now has the greatest protection of all. "I trust," he says, "in Christ." And some of you are thinking, that's a powerful story. Some of you are thinking, I'm not so sure about this thing about converting Muslims to Jesus. But see, picking up your cross for Jesus meaning not always understanding everything, but understanding this: Jesus is Lord and Muhammad is not. Jesus is Lord and Buddha is not. Jesus is Lord and Trump is not. Jesus is Lord and Putin is not. Jesus is Lord and Springfield is not. Jesus is Lord and anything else that claims to be is not, including the last report from your doctor or your 401k or anything else. Jesus Christ is Lord and Lord alone. And he calls us to go out into this world and share that faith, no matter what. So let me just make it personal. Last week, we had the opportunity to do a Skype call with my daughter, Melissa. Most of you know she lives in Papua New Guinea, teaches in a missionary school, has four kids over there. One of her sons, one of my youngest grandsons, I've not yet met yet, and he's a year old. I was supposed to go in January, but this goofy knee wouldn't let me, and then I was supposed to go in March, and the knee wouldn't let me. I'm hoping to find a window in the next couple months. So when we get a Skype call, that means that her wireless came through, and she's actually got power in her house, and we managed to get the computer synced up to talk 10,000 miles away, and I watch as my grandsons are jumping all around their mother sitting on the edge of the bed trying to get next to this laptop. And she said, "Daddy, I'm so excited." I said, "Why, honey?" She said, "The gospel is starting to break through. The people we've been sharing our faith with are asking questions about Jesus. They want to be in Bible study. They're coming to me asking for prayer. They're asking questions about Jesus because they know if they follow Jesus, it's going to change everything. And some people are not going to like it, so they want to make sure. And she said, so they're interested in starting Bible studies in small groups, and the gospel is starting to penetrate this area, and we've been working so hard for 4 years, and the gospel's breaking through. And I said, honey, that's so exciting, so amazing. And then she said, boys, leave. She told her four sons, leave, because I've got to tell Pa something else, and you can't hear it. And whenever that happens, I start to get nervous. And she said, Daddy, there's something else I have to tell you. I said, what's that, honey? She said, well, last week, something happened. See, they live in a cinder block house right on the edge of a village of about 400 or 500 grass huts. And they have to go through about a third to a half a mile of a kind of a jungle trail, and then it breaks out into an opening, and then you cross the road, and then they can get to the mission base where she teaches. And she was walking through this jungle trail last week, and a young 18, 19-year-old man came up to her on a bicycle and started asking her questions, and she said, I just got this weird feeling in the pit of my stomach. She said, he asked me if I could help him get a job on the mission base. She said, he kept talking, and then he got closer and closer, and then he put his hand on my shoulder, and then he tried to hug me, and then he tried to kiss me, and then he tried to kind of grab me. And she said, and then it occurred to me what he was about to do, and I got scared. And so I screamed and ran, and fortunately there were some people at the end of the trail, and they saw him, and he dropped his bike, and he ran away. And then she said, Daddy, why is it that right when the gospel is starting to break through, Satan sends something like this? Why is that, Daddy? And I said, honey, do you want to come home? She said, oh, I think about that every 30 minutes. She said, but I can't come home. I can't come home now. God's working. Just tell the church to pray. To pray for my protection. Pray for the protection of the young man, that he doesn't get hurt by the vigilante justice here. Pray that the gospel will go forward. Pray, Daddy. Pray. Jesus said, whoever would want to find their life must lose it. Whoever would come after him and follow him must pick up their cross daily. So take one last time to ponder this last question. What have you lost to follow Jesus? What are you willing to lose?